Psalm 19. This is a very familiar passage which all of us would have read very many times, and we all know it, that its main theme here is the revelation of God. And it shows to us the two kinds of revelation that we receive. The first is general revelation, which is revealed in creation and also revealed in our very own hearts, where we know of the conscience that governs our lives. And so there we see that all men are without excuse, that there is indeed a God, and all men are made to know it. Then there is specific revelation. We know that general revelation cannot save us. General revelation does not reveal the salvation of God, but general revelation only tells us that there is a God who exists, and that we have been created by Him, and that we are accountable to Him in our conduct and in our behavior. But in order to be saved, there is only one kind of revelation given to us, and that is the specific revelation, or the special revelation, which is found in the Scriptures. And from verses 7 onwards, it tells us about that particular revelation. From verse 12, which is the last part, the third section, there we see the psalmist reflecting on what he already knows. He has observed general revelation, he has understood special revelation, and there in from verse 12 onwards, we see his response to it. And so that's how we will divide up the passage, and that's how we will look at it. The title of my sermon is The Purpose of Revelation. Why is revelation given to us? That is the reason, and that is what we want to consider. The first purpose of revelation is that it is to display the glory of God. Right there in verse 1, it cannot escape us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Not only that, it tells us that revelation in creation that we see is talking, as it were, speaking, as it were, all the time. And every one of us is confronted by it. First and foremost, we know that the revelation given to us is continuous. The Bible here tells us in verse 2, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. It is always there, at all times, whether it is night or whether it is day, it is there. It is saying something to us, if we are there to hear it, if we are there to observe it, if we will take the time to confront it and look at it as human beings with with eyes of reason, we will be able to see it. We will be able to hear it. That is, it cannot be denied. It is there. No one who is looking at creation can deny that God exists, that it is there. The creation tells us that there is a God. But not only that, the revelation or the proclamation given to us here is silent. It is not in words of speech. It is not given to us it does not call out to us. It is not as if it were, it comes and grabs your attention and tells you, listen to me, I'm saying something to you. No. The revelation that is given to us here is silent. The Bible here tells us there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. There is no speech. There is no language. It is not with sound that it comes to us. And it is very important, we will observe afterwards, why this must be so. Thirdly, this revelation or this proclamation given to us is universal. Here it tells us, their line has gone out through all the earth. Its boundary, as it were, has gone out to all the earth. There are no boundaries, as it were, that is set around, whereby out of this boundary, the words cannot be heard, or revelation cannot be seen. Revelation is given to all. It surrounds the whole earth. Everything within that boundary hears it. And there is nothing else outside that boundary. So there are no boundaries, as it were. It covers everything. No one is left without knowledge of it. How then do we look at it? What are the lessons that we can draw from this little this simple couple of verses here. The first thing is this, is that we are daily, moment by moment, being confronted with revelation, confronted with God speaking to us from nature itself. In other words, if we will take our time to sit down and to ponder, you will know that there is a God. I know many of you are saying in your heart, we already know there is a God. In our heart, you already say we accept that there is a God. But the fact of the matter is that how often do we sit down and think, and how often do we sit down and ponder that God is around us? That we are conscious of His presence. Very often we don't. It is very sad. The other day when I had this, over the past 2 weeks or 3 weeks, there was this customer who comes to the shop, and he knows I'm a Christian because sometimes I have Christian books on my shelf, on my table there, and he would question me, and he himself was a Christian, so to speak, was a Christian. And he was telling me about what he feels about religion and so on. And it is so sad that when the revelation and the glory of God is so manifestly displayed, that this person who has been a Christian can come and tell me he does not believe in God. I fail to understand that. I fail to understand. He tells me he reads this book that was published sometime in the 18th century. I can't recall the name just yet on my mind, but the title of the book is called Age of Reason. It was published sometime in the 18th century. And he says down there, he told me, if you read that book, you will see, you know, this guy disproves everything that you are talking about. And I find it so depressing. Here there is this person who has got eyes like mine, a mind with the reason, a conscience. Daily he is confronted with the revelation of God, and yet he can come and tell me he does not believe in it. It only goes to show how our minds have been dissipated by all the attractions that are around us, how our minds have been kept busy and away from pondering over the clarity of revelation. It should, as it were, rebuke us if we who are Christians, who know that God exists, do not or are not conscientious that He is there with us all the time. But the next thing is this. This revelation, as we have seen, is without voice and without sound and without words. What does it tell us? It tells us that you don't have to be a genius to understand that God exists. It is there displayed before your eyes, if only you will see. You know, we live in a generation where people don't read books anymore. You know, they say, why read the book? You know, you look at the movie. You know, everything is there. It's so easy. A picture tells 1,000 words and so on. They tell us that people don't read anymore. And sometimes people grow up without knowing how to read. But the revelation of God is something that even such people will not be able to deny. They also will have no excuse. Because even though if they do not read, even though if they do not hear, even if they were just to open their eyes, they will know that God exists. It is so clear. It is without voice. It is without words that a person must read. He doesn't need to study in order to know it. He doesn't need to have, as it were, a genius brain in order to understand. He simply has to see. But all it takes is the person to still himself and to observe, and he will know that God is there. And the third thing is that because this revelation covers all the earth, no one is left without excuse. The Bible tells us that on the last day, everyone will be silent before God. Oh yes, many will speak and many will talk now. Many will give their great speeches and they give their great arguments, and they will say, this particular person who speaks to me say this, if you say there is a God, I cannot feel him, I cannot touch him, I cannot see him, and so therefore what is that going to do with me, he says. And he tells me, and I told him, and I said this, I say, brother, I said, if you are wrong, then you've got a great accounting to do on that day. And he kept silent for a while. But the point is this, he can say anything. Anyone can say anything now. Anyone can give all their arguments. You may be able to talk to someone and convince him of your opinion. You may be able to talk with someone and convince him that there is no God or whatever it is. But on that last day, no one is without, no one has an excuse, and everyone will be silent before God, because it will be so clear, it will be demonstrated not only by sight but also in the hearts and minds of everyone. And it would do us a lot of good if we would right from the beginning be conscientious of that very moment when it comes. Then the psalmist goes on and he tells us this. He personifies this revelation, this general revelation as it were. He personifies it and he says this. He says, look at the sun. He says, in them God has set a tabernacle for the sun. God has set a tent around the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Already he has told us earlier on how revelation is demonstrated to us. How revelation shows us that God exists. Now he tells us a little bit about what that revelation does. What is that revelation? This God that you say it displays, that is shown to us that exists. Who is this God like? How do we know about him? What are his qualities? And here it tells us that this revelation tells us that this God is, he puts it in very reverential terms that we can understand for us. And he tells us, it's like the sun. It is as if it is there. Look at the sun, he says, as it were. And you will be able to get an idea of who this God is, who this creator is, and what he is like. He says this. He says, it is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Think about this in your personal life. There is one day in your life where you are very careful about how you look. No matter how chin-chai, as it were, or non-caring as it were how you look on your wedding day, you will be certain, you will look into the mirror 5 times before you walk out of the room. You will make sure that every dot and every wrinkle or whatever there is being wiped away, that your shirt is without a wrinkle and everything is perfect before you walk out of that room. And it is like that. That on that day, that this God is just like that. Every day it is displayed to us, his splendor and his majesty. Look at the sun and you will know that is what it is like. The next thing, another picture that he uses is that, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. We find it difficult to understand how God is, and this psalmist puts it in a picture. Think of the athlete. Think of how he has conditioned himself for that particular race. How he has prepared himself. His muscles are rippling. Think about his having himself warmed up and the sweat is just coursing down his body. And the sun is glinting off that body and of that sweat. And he is that perfect human body. Suitable and trained and shaped just for that one race. Perfect for that race, as it were. And you look at it and you know that is what God is like. Everything is perfect. Everything is done, suited for that particular occasion. That is our God. There is nothing. There is no wrinkle on him. Absolutely majestic. Absolutely splendid. And here he is like a strong man running a race where no one can resist him. He is that powerful. Irresistible. That is our God. He controls everything and everything is in his hands. And I think of the tsunami that has just happened. No one can deny what has happened. It comes so close to our lives. And as you meditate and think, what actually happened on that particular day of December 26th? The earth just shook a little bit. And what happens? 150,000 people died. Think about you and me. Think about the human being who thinks of himself as strong. Think of himself as clever. Think of himself as smart. Think of all the technology that we have. And what happens? the earth just shook a little bit. And we fragile human beings, 150,000 just gone up. Can you imagine that? Can you think of yourself as great again? Can you think of yourself as strong again? Can you think of yourself as smart and clever again? Oh yes, you think of yourself as very clever because you have your PhDs, you have your degrees, you think of your technology, you think of all the advances. Man has gone to the moon, man has gone to anywhere and everywhere, but here, just a simple shaking of the earth, and that's it, 150,000. And who is there to stop it? If there is one thing we want to learn from this tsunami, is the frailty of the human life. How small it is, despite all the great things that we are supposed to have accomplished. We are nothing in the sight of this God. Then it goes on in verse 6. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Here it tells us about this God who is gracious toward us. The sun is necessary for survival on this earth. Without the sun, we would not know life as it is. In fact, without the sun, we would all die. Without the sun, there is no nourishment. Without the sun, there is no life. Without the sun, there is no light to walk by. And life as we know it would cease to exist altogether. But it is not in our control, the sun. We don't control the sun. Rather, the sun controls us. Only thing is that we have taken it for granted so often. God has said the sun will rise every morning. There will be the seasons that will come without fail every year. And it is because of this that we have taken it so much for granted that sometimes we are just not conscientious of it. Can you think of a life without the sun? Can you think of what it is like to live 6 months in darkness? Egypt was put in darkness for a short period of time, and Pharaoh had to beg of Moses for that darkness to be removed. And that is how small we are and how little we are. And from here we can see how gracious God is, that He gives us all these things. His revelation is there. It is all there for us to see that He is a great God. He is a God that has created everything. And we know from this that because of the sun that nourishes the earth, we know also that He is a good God. And there is no one who can deny it. That's why the Bible says, he who says there is no God, who says there is no God, is a fool. Truly, there can be no bigger fool in this world than one who says there is no God. There can be no one who is so blind simply because he just refuses to see. It is not because it is not there for him to see. He just doesn't want to see. It is not that he cannot hear, as it were. He just does not want to hear. He closes his eyes, he closes his mind, he closes his ears. And that is what the person who is without salvation is like. The person who is not saved, the person who does not believe, he is like that. He is a person who is unrealistic. He denies reality. Oh yes, he will come to you and he will tell you about all his proofs and all scientific things and all that stuff and so on. But the fact of the matter is that he is unreal. He denies the reality that is so clearly demonstrated. That is general revelation for us. We cannot deny it. And that is the purpose of it. So that on the last day, this man who says there is no God, this man who will not bow down and admit his smallness and insignificance before God, he himself will be without excuse. And his mouth will be shut. And I pray there is none of us here who are found in that position. We go on to the next purpose of revelation. We come now to specific revelation. Revelation as found in scriptures. A revelation as found in the written word of God. And the second purpose of revelation from verses 7 to 11 is to display the will of God. to show to us the will of God. We have seen the existence of God. We have seen some idea about His greatness, about His wonder and so on, and about His grace toward every one of us. Now we come to His specific will. We are confronted with a God now who is, as it were, not, who is concerned for His people. A God who has set down certain specific ways how people are to function, how people are to relate to one another, and how people are to relate to Him. And all this is inscripturated and given to us. The psalmist has already observed revelation generally. Now he comes to the specific revelation. And in this, he gives us many synonyms, okay, words that actually refer to the same thing, but in each of these words, it tells us something specific about this revelation that is given to us about scriptures. It tells us about the different facets or the different ways we can look at scripture. It tells us about its different functions and how we are to relate to it. The Bible here tells us in verse 7, the first way it describes scripture to us is that it is the law of the Lord. Now, first thing we must notice is this. In this particular verse 7 is this. From verse 1 to verse 6, you will notice that the word God is used. It is G-O-D, God. But for the first time from verse 7, we are talking about Yahweh. It's capital L-O-R-D, referring to the specific name of God, Yahweh, that is revealed to us. And here it is specific. That's why it is specific. It comes from this God personally. There it is general. Everyone is shown to see that there is a God. Who that God is, nobody really knows. But in Scripture, we are told specifically this God, whom the Hebrews would call Yahweh. And we ourselves would refer it to the Trinity. And so we have the law of this God, this law that this God has given to us and revealed to us, is a law. Law in the sense that it is not something that is only relevant for a certain time, but law in the sense that it is immutable and universal. There are these demands that it makes of us. This God requires things from us, and they're set down in this scripture. In other words, human beings, when they are confronted with this law, are told this is required of you. And what is required of you is immutable and it is universal. It is not something only given to a certain group of people and applicable for them. Never think of scriptures as only for Christians. Oh yes, many non-Christians will tell you have your Bible, we have our Quran and we have our Vedas and so on. Do not be taken in by them. Scriptures is for everyone. People may deny it, but it is for them as well. It is universal. The law of God is demanded from everyone. And that is why it is called the law. And this law, the Bible tells us, is perfect. Perfect in the sense that it is complete. There is nothing else you need to look for. You don't need to go beyond it. It is perfect. It is given to us in a form where everything is there and everything clearly shown to us. There is no flaw in it. There is nothing wrong with it. Everything is as it should be. And this law, what does it do? We get a very bad idea of law, especially when we have been, we have been paying fines and you've been caught parking in the wrong place and so on. We get a very negative idea. But this law, the Bible tells us, is perfect converting the soul. We can think of very many things that modern-day psychology can offer to us. Modern-day psychology will tell you very many ways how to behave and to conduct your life. They will tell you about your self-esteem. They will tell you about how to increase the perception of yourself. They will give you 7 highly effective habits, and the latest book is the 8th effective habit. And so on. It tells you this is how you are to conduct your life, and life will be wonderful for you. It will just follow these particular steps. All these things may be able to change your outward behavior, but it cannot touch your soul. Only the Bible, only revelation from God specifically can change your soul. And that is the thing that has been given to us. Then another facet of the scripture that has been told to us is that it is the testimony of the Lord. In other words, it testifies to us of the will of God. It bears witness of the will of God. In there you will find what is God's will shown to us. It is told that it is sure, making wise the sinful. The word sure means effective. It means to say, if you will attend to it in the way that is given to us, it will surely bring about the result that it is meant for. It is not, as it were, a blunt knife, but it's a sharp knife. It will do its work. It will function. And you can be sure of it. You can rely on it and depend on it. And it tells us here that it is sure. Sure for what? Sure for making wise the simple. Now the simple in the scriptures is always pictured as a person who is simple in the sense that a person living a simple life, not simple in that sense, but simple in the sense of his moral condition. He is a person who is neutral, as it were, and open to both good and evil. He is like a little child who does not know anything, and a little child who is to be trained, and who is to be taught, and who is to be led in that way. That is a simple person. He does not know anything. He does not know how to conduct his life. He doesn't know what to do. He has no idea about what he is doing on this earth. And now you want to give him meaning. Now you want to give him wisdom. Now you want to teach him. Now you want to educate him. What do? You give him the scriptures. Scriptures does that. And I think of the advice that is given, the instruction or the commandment that was given to Moses when the law was given to the people of Israel when they were on the mountain. What was their education system? Their education system was for just one thing, that from generation to generation, this was their textbook. From generation to generation, from young they have been taught, this is their textbook. Here we educate ourselves for what reason? We educate ourselves so that we may be able to get more money, get for ourselves an education so we can get a good job later on. And that job will earn us a living and earn us a very comfortable life on this earth. But God's intention is that we may have this textbook so that he may earn us eternal life. It is for simple people, right from the very young, they have been taught this. And it is said nowadays that sometimes parents give secondary, or rather take the scriptures as something, supplementary to what is really more important. And that is their education in school. You know, parents will send their children to tuition on a Sunday when the children should instead be at home and being instructed either in Sunday school or at home. So much importance is placed on education. And what do we have when these people grow up? I can think of very many people I have met, and I am shocked sometimes by these kind of people. They may be educated. They may be very smart with degrees and so on. They may be driving big cars, even chauffeured cars. But they have no sense of morals. No sense of doing, no sense of charity, no sense of love, no sense of compassion for anything. And these are people who are supposed to be so educated. And we look to them as the pillars of society. This is how ugly the world has become. Why? Because they have neglected the very education and the textbook which God has given to them. Let it never be found among us Christians to devalue what God has given to us. When we move on, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Statutes refer to principles or precepts. These are now, and when you talk of principles and precepts, what are you thinking of? You are not thinking of how to cook or how to do something or instruct or a handbook how to operate a car and so on. These are things that are only specific for that particular time, for that particular occasion, for that particular item. But here when scriptures is talking about, when it says statute, it means principles. Principles that are not only relevant for that particular time when it was given to Moses, but it is also relevant for all time. And that is where it's found in scripture. And as you reflect on it, you cannot deny that it is from the scriptures that we, the Western world, in fact, a large proportion of the world has ever gotten its idea of morals and its idea of what is right and wrong. It is from the scriptures. No other scriptures, no other writing in this world has ever been found to contain in such a small in such a small book, where, or rather on two tablets of stone. No other scriptures have been found to compare with what is written on that two tablets of stone that was given to Moses. And that has shaped the thinking of man ever since. And even now itself, people seek to deny it in their evil and in their blindness. But it continues to strike at their heart and strike at their conscience every time it is spoken about. These are principles that will last forever, and these are principles that will always be there, because they represent the very character of God. But again, when we come to think of statutes and all that, what are we thinking of? Very common, we think of statutes as something that force us to do certain things, that go in certain ways, in ways that we do not want to go. That is something that is squeezing us. But no, that is not why God gave the statutes to the children of Israel. That's not why God gave us the Ten Commandments and gave us specific revelation and telling us what to do and how to do and telling us we must do it. Not because He's a nasty God that tells us to do things that we don't like to do. No. The Bible here tells us that this statute is given to us, it rejoices the heart. It gives the heart such freedom. It gives the heart such a light feeling when it is following in the course that the Lord has given to them. The Bible tells us there is no peace for the wicked. And surely there is no peace. Their conscience troubles them all the time. Then the Bible further, then scriptures here tell us, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure. What can we say about pure? It is compared in those days to heathenism. People who were worshipping idols, people who were worshipping, in fact, as the people of, when the people of Israel were going to this Palestine area, where they were all these heathens that were there and all these pagans that were there and all these idol worshippers, it is known to us and scripture tells us that there were people even there during that time, not only were they committing sexual sin before their very own God and the God and their God approves of it, but they were burning and killing their own children in sacrifice to their gods. It is how blind the world becomes. It is how blind people can become when there is no instruction or no word telling them what to do. And that is why when the word of God comes to us and it is compared and placed side by side with these things, that we see its purity, that we see its wonder, we see its wisdom. It rhymes so well. It comes to the heart as something that is so refreshing. There is no doubt about it. There is such a clarity of it. Suddenly you look at it and you say, hey, it fits. It feels right. This is the way it should be. And that is why the commandments of God is given to us. Nobody reading the Ten Commandments will come and tell you that, hey, no, this doesn't sound right. Nobody can deny that. Even the person who does not see God, who denies that God exists, even when he reads the Ten Commandments, he says there is a certain rightness about it, a certain purity and a certain beauty about it. Who can deny? And what scripture can you give on this earth? What writing can you offer to compare with it? Nothing. You place the Old Testament on one side of the scale. You can place all the books in the world and all the wisdom of all the religions throughout all the ages. And you just place scripture on this side. And that whole side bounces up altogether. It simply sweeps everything aside. And that is how the Word of God is. It is enlightening to the eyes. It opens up and you see everything very clearly. But the wonder of this, as I was reading this passage, which I did not quite notice, is this. Scripture is also identified with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord here is used in parallelism with commandment, with statutes, with testimony, and with law. In other words, when you talk of Scripture, you are talking of the fear of the Lord. That is what Scripture does for us. You want to build fear in a person? You want to know how what it is like to fear God? And when I say fear, I don't mean that kind of terror that we are accustomed to when we talk about fear, but the holy, reverential respect for God. If you want to learn that, the only way to do is the scriptures given to us. The more you read, the more you understand, the more you know about it, it will instill in you a fear of God and an understanding of Him. It tells us here, it is clean, enduring forever. What wonderful words given to us. Then the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The judgments refer to the pronouncements it makes. It refers to the verdicts. It refers to its declarations. And it tells us it is righteous altogether. In other words, when scriptures is placed side by side with our conduct, when scriptures is placed side by side with things that we do, and when you compare it, and scripture says this about this particular conduct, then you see, it cannot be denied. It is true. When scripture says that thing is evil, you look at it, you observe it, and you think about it, and you meditate upon it, and you will say, it is true. It is indeed evil. When scripture says something is good, you observe it, you see it, you look at it, you meditate upon it, and you will see, yes, it is so. It is good. That is what scriptures is. That is what specific revelation is. It tells us about this God who has revealed His character. It tells us about this God who has revealed Himself to us in this Bible here that is given to us. And then, David, who wrote this particular psalm, having reflected on all this and written this, he sees general revelation, creation, and he looks into the Word of God and what it has done for him. He observes it, he meditates upon it day and night, and he sees and he is instructed in it. Finally, he sits back and he thinks about it. How can I assess the Word of God? How can I put it in a few words? To what will I compare it with? And David, you know, is a person who was a king, used to things like gold, used to fine exotic food, used to tasting the best in wine and the best in food, used to all the fine jewelry and all the gold that was there. And what does he say? He says, more to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Oh, he thinks about it and he sees. How shall I compare it? He says, even fine gold, even the best gold in my kingdom cannot compare with this. Then he says, it is sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Literally it means honey dripping from the comb. You know, the pure honey that is overflowing and is dripping from the comb, from the honey. Sweeter than that. David was a person who has seen the value of scriptures. He has seen the special revelation of God and what He has done for him. He has tasted it. He has taken it, understood it, been instructed by it. He has applied it into his life. He has taken what he has and he has accepted fully all that it has said. And this is his verdict at the end of it. It is worth much more than all the fine gold that is given to us. And it tastes far better than anything else. What can we learn from this? The Bible tells us, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his own soul? And that is what the Word of God is. It is saving revelation. It has the capacity, it has the power within it to save us. It has the power within it to give us eternal life. And the sad part is that because it is so easily available to us, we have taken it again for granted. You know, I think of the how often we spend, the many hours that we spend studying for our career, studying for our future in this world, studying for a job that we hope to get, and how we advance ourselves even though we already have that job, and we look for more and we keep on studying. Imagine the time, the hours that you spend doing those things, and you compare those hours with the hours you spend understanding the scriptures given to you. Ah, what a great difference. Our law tells us, the Bible tells us, 6 days you shall work, and one day will be holy unto him. One day you are asked to dedicate yourself to the study of scriptures for eternal life. And so many of us even fail to do that. And there are so many in this world who would not even care to even open the Bible to know it. How sad. And that is what it is. That is how we say it is worthwhile. You and I agree. You and I agree. This is what David's impression of it, or verdict is. And you yourself agree with me. But the fact of the matter is that whether that is really the case, that you really appreciate scriptures as David does, and you spend your time, and you spend effort, and you spend and you apply your mind to these things. Our Lord told at one time to a scribe, he says, the scribe who came to him and asked that question, and asked him, he said, what is the greatest commandment? And our Lord said, you shall love the Lord thy God with all your mind. You are to love him intellectually as well. In other words, you don't love God only in your action, but you love God with your mind as well. And that is one thing that we need to know and need to understand. The next thing perhaps is this. David was a person who was used to prophecies and prophets, and many times he was a person who is acquainted with the wisdom that is found in the Urim and the Thummim of the high priest. Every time he wanted to make a decision, he would go to the priest and he would say, tell me what the Lord is going to say. And the priest would, nobody knows what the Urim and Thummim is, but it was supposed to be two dice, and I don't know how it will be, but that was how the revelation of God would be revealed to him. He was a person who had prophets around him. He was instructed by prophets. Nathan was one of his teachers, and Nathan had much to contribute to his education. And no doubt David was a person who appreciated all these things that was given to him. But what is it that he really prizes above all of these things? He tells us the scriptures. This is the thing that I prize above all these other things. Oh yes, this man, he's a good man. Oh yes, the high priest is very useful. But still the most and the most wonderful thing, the one that I will not do without, is the scriptures that has been written down for us. That was his impression. And well, for us, likewise, when we live in a generation of people who are acquainted and who love experiences, people who love to hear prophets speaking, thus says the Lord, here it rebukes us that scriptures alone is what is given to us and is to be prized above all things. Then we have another verdict. David, we have already said, is a person acquainted with fine gold and exotic food, and he associates the Word of God with these things. He, as it were, brings out the, compares with it, and he comes up with this picture, comes out with us, and he paints this picture for us. But when we look at it, we see what is it that makes a man rich? Is it fine gold? No. David will tell you what makes a man rich is his understanding of the Word of God that is given. What is it that really makes life worth living? And what is it that makes life so wonderful? He will tell you it is not fine food. It is not the best food that you can find. But he will tell you it is the Scriptures, the Word of God. That is how David valued the Word of God. That is how he saw its worth. We come down to the third part. What? The third purpose of the Word of God. The purpose of the Word of God is to display to us God's salvation. We come to this. David has already told us about what he has seen in creation. He has marveled at it and he has seen God and he's, as it were, he's overwhelmed by it as he observes these things. And he finds words difficult to describe about the wonder and the beauty of this God. Then he focuses on the written Word of God. And again there he sees such wonders is being revealed about the character of this God who has created the world that he is living in. And then he reflects on himself. Before I even go further, this is one thing that I think perhaps we lack very much in this generation that we live in, where we are so busy and where we have very little time, and yet we do not spend the time that we have meditating over the things that are taught to us. We will come very quickly to a service in the church. We will come very quickly to a prayer meeting. We will come very quickly to a Bible study. We will come very quickly to seminars that are held or church camps or whatever it is to hear good teaching. And all those things are wonderful, all those things are good and necessary. Let me not deny that. But remember this, the best good that these things will do for you is when you take the time to meditate on it and see its effects upon your life. You can hear a sermon. It goes in one year, it goes in the other year. It may be the best sermon you have heard, but it will have not an effect on you if you will not take the time to listen to yourself and your response to it. And David is this person. He has seen the Scriptures. He has seen the Revelation. What, he is not like that friend of mine, you know, who is confronted with general revelation. He's been a Christian before, heard sermons under pastors and so on, and now comes to deny God. No, David is not like that. He's a person who has seen all these things, and he's allowed all these things to be accepted into his heart, and he reflects upon it, and he sees. And this is what he comes to in his conclusion. He says this, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults." That is the natural reaction of a person who has seen general revelation and who has seen the Scriptures and understood it. That is the one effect it has. I have already said, if you've seen the wonders and the glory of God and his splendor, you cannot help. And when you reflect on yourself, how little and how small you are. I don't know whether you have been, but I remember very clearly I had a conversation with this friend of mine when I was young. We went out camping in this seaside in Port Dickson. Two of us were there and we were smoking. At that time I was not a Christian yet. And we were smoking and we were just sitting by the beach underneath the tree and we were observing the sky and the moon and the stars. And I was telling this friend of mine, I said, you know, I read in a book, you know, that what we are seeing now is actually history, I say. When you look and see the star, what you are seeing is actually history. What the light that you see actually emanated from that particular star light years ago, you know? So what you are seeing is not current, it is not online as it were. You know, it's happened long time ago. And this guy here finds it difficult to understand what I was trying to say to him. I don't understand what you're trying to talk. But the thing is this, when you look at that and you think of yourself, what are you, my dear friend, compared to the vastness of the universe? What are you? You think you are the dust of the earth? I think compared to the universe, you are not even the dust of the earth. And to think that God actually looks at you, God actually shows to you himself and reveals himself to you, and God above all becomes man just like you, to be like you, so that you may know him. Ah, think about it. This is what David must have been thinking. Who am I when he observes all this? I think of myself as a great king. I think of myself as a conqueror over nations, conquering over people. But when I compare myself with this God, who am I? I cannot even control my own heart, he says. And he tells, I don't even know myself. He says, who can understand his errors? David first and foremost understands. He's made aware not only of his smallness but the deceitfulness of sin in his own heart. He talks about secret faults. People may not know, but when scriptures judge him, he says, I cannot deny it. He is left without an excuse. He sees himself as he should be, a sinner, an utter and most terrible sinner. And even after having seen himself like that, he even thinks to himself, perhaps there are still sins which I cannot see and still hidden in my life. Think of this. David, my dear friend, a conqueror of nations, king of all he surveyed and all he could see, but before God and before scriptures, he is nothing but a sinner, a most terrible and loathsome creature. Then David is made to understand not only that, but the power and the sinfulness of sin. The scriptures here tell us, he says to God, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He says that. He knows. He is susceptible to it. We were watching one movie yesterday night about Alexander. Alexander, at the age of 25, was a conqueror over the greatest piece of land man has ever since that day. Up to that point in time, he had conquered all of the then known world by the age of 25. There was nothing that he could not do. There was no one who dared confront him or who dared insult him. That was how powerful he was. But you know what is the danger of such a person? When his power is not curbed, when there is no restraint, when there is no word of God governing his life, when he is without controls, he simply rolls out of control. He totally becomes obsessed with his own power and with his own greatness. And beyond that, no more morals, no more conscience. And the only conscience and morals that he has got is what I want to do at that particular point of time. That's why you think of people like Hitler and you say to yourself, how can people become so evil? Let me tell you this, brother and sister, if you were there in his place, you would be no different. And given sufficient time, you will be far worse than what he was. Think of any evil person in this world, and I can tell you, you put yourself into his shoes, and you, given sufficient time, will even be worse than what he was. David knew this. He knew the power of sin over him, and he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Sins of pride. Sins where he can commit with pride and no one could stop him. Then he goes on. And what does scripture do for us? It produces a concern for holiness and righteousness. It tells us, then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. When you observe scripture, this is what it does for you. When you want to drink it in, when you want to eat it, and when you want it to come into your soul and into your life, and you apply it and you taste it, it naturally brings about a desire for holiness in your life. Sometimes I think why we are not more holy, why we are not like all the great saints that we have come across and we have read about in biographies. Perhaps it is because we have not allowed scriptures to work in our lives as it should. Perhaps we don't read enough of it. Perhaps we don't understand enough of it. And perhaps, and I think very truly, we don't apply enough of it to our lives. But lastly, it tells us, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. He comes to that point. This great king, this great and powerful king, who had everything in his hands, at last comes before the presence of God, and he says, and he is frightened, he is fearful, and he prays for his own soul. And he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. He puts himself before God, submits himself totally before God, and he says, O Lord, whatever I think, whatever I do, I know I am unable to control myself. I know I am unable to find righteousness before you. I know I am utterly a failure, despite all that I have done and accomplished. Because when I stand before you, I am without speech. Think of what Job has said. Pastor have been preaching on Job recently, and you can think of Job. Even though a righteous man, even though he knew in his heart he has done nothing wrong, yet when God revealed himself to him, his mouth was shut and he could not say a word. Think of Isaiah, a prophet used by God, a person who is high in station, a statesman who has been preaching and whom people respected, yet when the glory of God was revealed to him, I'm a man of unclean lips. Oh, woe to me, I am undone, he says. David was like that, confronted with the word of God, confronted with the presence of God, that is what he has become. And fearful for his own self, he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. I ask you this question before I close. Are you concerned about your spiritual life? Do you spend time thinking about your own spiritual condition? Are you like David, who has seen general revelation, read your Bible and understood it? And are you concerned about your holiness before God? The Bible tells us that without holiness, no one can see God. Very often we come across people who will come and tell us, I don't want to know very many or don't want to know very much. I am not a theologian. I only know that if I believe in Christ, I am born again and I am saved. You have met many people like that. Surely you are not like that. You have been much more taught. But being much more taught is not the same as being concerned about your soul, being concerned about your holiness, being concerned about your condition before God. And that is the question. And if you are concerned, and you say to yourself, truly, O Lord, I am unworthy before you, then the Bible offers us one solution. It is indeed the revelation of salvation. That is its main purpose, its one final purpose, to give us salvation, to instruct us in the way of salvation, to give us wisdom that we may be wise and pursue after salvation. And the Bible thus tells us, and David knew, and David tells us, he goes before God and he says, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. He knows he cannot save himself. And he puts everything before God. Think about David, the person who has killed lions, the person who has killed Goliath, the person who has conquered nations and people. Does he say that I am strong? No. He says, no, I am weak before God. God is my strength, he says. He says, O Lord, my strength. And when he reflects on his spiritual condition, he says, I can't do anything for myself. God, you are my redeemer. And so it is, that if you are convicted this evening, if you are concerned about your spiritual condition, there can be only one Redeemer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us in the Scriptures. And it's to Him that you must go to. And it's to Him you must cry for deliverance. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your mercy.